Amen. Okay, today we are in chapter 5 of Acts, looking at verses 17 through 42. So I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to that passage, Acts chapter 5, verse 17, and I will read the account of what I believe is the second act of suppression or attempted suppression of the gospel by the Jewish leaders. Hear the word of the Lord. But the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of those of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. When they had brought them, they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to the right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word even now. So this is the second occasion, I believe, of persecution against the apostles. The occasion is the healing of the crippled man. And the first occasion in chapter 4 where Peter and John were thrown in prison. So this is when it says here that the chief priest rose up, not so much that he stood up abruptly, but he and those who were with him decided that they needed to take action, to renew their effort to quell the Jesus movement. In chapter 4, Peter and John were threatened and then released unharmed. And the expression "the apostles" is almost always used for all of the 12. And there's no reason to think anything other than the whole group was rounded up and confined for arraignment. And that's kind of the idea here, that they were put in custody and to be arraigned the next day. And, of course, verse 29 also indicates the full number of the apostles were in custody. Though the high priest, still we believe it's Caiaphas, according to Josephus, is a Pharisee, while the Sadducees are their rivals in Judaism, Caiaphas is actually in league with his political and religious rivals, the Sadducees. It's the Sadducees that are in power right now. They have the dominant role in running Jerusalem. And the thought here is not that Caiaphas is a Sadducee, but Caiaphas and the Sadducees are in league, and they're of one mind opposing the apostles of Jesus Christ. So they've thrown them in prison, and we see during the night an angel of the Lord opens the gates and takes them out. And this expression, "the angel of the Lord," in the Old Testament is exclusively a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. But the thought here, without the article, is probably intended to mean not Christ, but an angel. And their release, in this instance, was by divine intervention and not by the decision of the Jews to back off and just acquiesce to what they perceived to be the will of the people. The Sanhedrin calculated that they could intimidate Peter and John in chapter 4, and that would kind of put things to rest. And there is confirmation of this miraculous event. We'll see further in verse 23. But it's important to see that their release was for the purpose of the gospel. The angel says, "Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple," the whole message of this life. The release is not that they would enjoy their freedom and escape and perhaps relocate out of Jerusalem and live a quiet, peaceful life, but it was to take the enemy, take the fight right to the enemy, to get back on the battlefield immediately and keep preaching about Jesus Christ, keep preaching the gospel. And this is a public proclamation to the rulers and to the people. But it's taking place within the context of the church, as we would understand it in the Old Testament sense, that they are going and preaching the gospel first to the Jews, and then it will be later to the Gentiles. The angel said, "Preach all the doctrines of this life-giving way." In their own temple, in the temple that had been established for the worship of Jehovah, now they are going to hear the gospel. As they began to hear it from Christ, they're going to continue to hear it from the apostles. Joseph Alexander, he's a very old commentator, like 1875. It was a commentary that I used here, so I'll quote him quite a bit. It's a Clock and Clock book my dad left me. Kind of cool. So he states that they were instructed to present this new form of religion, of the Israelite religion. But he says that, however, because he sees that the New Testament is simply a new form of the same thing. He, being, you know, a Presbyterian, sees that the church had an old form and now it has a new form. The covenant of grace was present in their opinion and their thought in the Mosaic covenant, and now it's just here's a new form, a new administration. But really, the gospel is a new message that was only prefigured in the Old Testament. There was certainly the gospel was present, but it was present in types and in shadows that prefigured something much greater than they comprehended. That the land and all of those promises pointed to heaven, pointed to something glorious, the church, in a way that they could never imagine. So, a little plug there for Reformed Baptist Covenant Theology. And now we come to the holy fake-out. Here, the Sanhedrin is, they're all gathered together, and they're going to deal with these apostles of Jesus Christ a little more strenuously. So he says, go and get these guys out of prison and have them come before us. And they go and they're not there. They've been removed. They were buttoned down quite securely is how it's interpreted here. It's more than just the door was closed, but it was locked and there was a guard, and poof, they're not there. And the captain of the guard and the chief priest were perplexed about, what this would come to. I thought to myself, gee, what do you think is going to happen here? Something big? Nah, this isn't going to amount to anything at all. I just thought it was kind of humorous to kind of think to myself, you know, they're saying there, wow, what does this mean? This means something pretty important, guys. The expression, though, is probably, where is this going to go if we don't take steps to control it? If we just sit back and let this go on, you know, this is just going to build in momentum. And they're quite right. But what was going on? This was the turning point in all of history. This is in the fullness of time, the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity, his arrival, the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 has occurred, the life, the death, the resurrection, all fulfilling that great promise that God made to our first fathers way back at the fall of man. That is what has occurred, and that is what is continuing to unfold as they, you know, see things changing quite rapidly in their religious world. This is the turning point in history. This is the crushing of Satan's head. We see the defeat of Satan at the cross, where death itself is put to death with the death of Jesus Christ, borrowing from Owen's title of his book, of course. His resurrection, putting the seal on the Father's approval of the life and death of Christ as an atoning sacrifice for all of God's elect. And this was the pillaging of Satan's kingdom. This is the beginning of the judgment of the world. All the blood of the prophets and the martyrs is coming down on this generation. And we should take that to understand not only that specific generation, but this time, this end of the age, the overlapping of perhaps of the ages, as Dr. Waldron talks about. This is the end of that present evil age, and yet it is also the beginning of the age to come, where Christ has come as the fulfillment of the promise, as the firstborn among many brothers. It's a very, it's the beginning of the age in which we, well, we're still in that old age, but it's a unique time that we still are in today. Next verse. But someone came and reported to them, the men, it's almost like one thing after another here. They say, go and get the men. And then they come back and say, hey, the men that you guys put in jail, they're not there. They've escaped somehow. I mean, I don't even know. There's nobody there. And then immediately on the heels of that, hey, the guys that you put in jail, they're over preaching and teaching in the temple. You got to understand that it's a big temple, right? But it's the same area. Over here, the Sanhedrin, they're in their, you know, their conference room, and they're plotting all of this nefarious activity. And in the same structure, at the same temple over at probably Solomon's portico, here are the apostles whom they threw in jail. They're in the same area, like they're in the same building preaching the gospel. So there's a little irony there. So then they sent the same officers over to Solomon's portico and said, excuse me, fellas, would you like to come with us, please, for a little questioning downtown? You know, they took them without violence. You know, rather than throwing them in jail, it was more like a request. Would you please come with us? You know, and of course, the text says that they took them without force because of fear of the people. They were afraid that the people would stone them to death. Stoning was a very popular form of capital punishment in Israel. It was a very significant form in the Hebrew culture. For one reason, when you stone someone to death, it was a group effort, usually led by the accusers. Those who brought the evidence were the first to start stoning, and everybody pitched in. So it was a public affirmation of somebody's guilt, and they all participated in the execution. Very significant. Secondly, it was a particularly moral and religious form of punishment, specifically commanded in the case of blasphemy. I don't have the reference to Leviticus. I meant to put it in here, but I didn't. But I think we're all fairly familiar with our Old Testament. For instance, there's a specific law when one is heard to curse God, he is brought before the people and it's confirmed, and everyone's supposed to stone this guy or woman. So here, you know, is the irony. The police squad sent from the Sanhedrin, they're afraid of being stoned by a mob for blaspheming God and attacking the apostles of Jesus Christ. That's pretty significant. I think that's pretty amazing that they're afraid of that type of judgment against them. But they don't see the irony of it, sadly. So from this in verse 28, it seems though the religious leaders rejected, you know, the gospel, though not all, as evidenced elsewhere in Acts, there were many people, many of the people were converted. Some priests and some rulers of synagogues were converted, became obedient to the gospel. But by and large, I think what you see in the New Testament is there's a lot of conversion among the people in Jerusalem and in Israel under the apostles' preaching, but resolute rejection by the church leaders and especially the Sanhedrin. Any thoughts? Anything somebody wants to add? Stephen.
Telling them
Amen. Amen. Stephen points out that this is a fulfillment of what Christ prophesied would happen to them. They would be brought before in the synagogues, and they would be scourged, and they would preach the gospel before the rulers and before kings. Thank you, brother. So here is the confrontation. We've had the persecution, and now there's the confrontation of the confrontation before the Sanhedrin. When they had brought them in, meaning the apostles, they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue in this teaching in this name, and yet you have filled all of Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, this is stemming from, again, the healing of the lame man in Acts 3:6 and Acts 4:18, when Peter and John, they're given a clear command, not to do what Christ had clearly told them to do, and that is preach the gospel and make disciples. Peter's response in chapter 4:19 was, "No, it's more important for us to obey Christ than God." Sorry, Caiaphas, we're going to have to go with Jesus on this one. We're going to preach the gospel. And he was true to his word. You see, in verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered back again. We must, again, we see all the apostles are here, probably most of them, if not all of them. We must obey God rather than men. And this isn't a preference. This is a necessity. It is not just preferable to be obedient to God rather than men. It is absolutely necessary. The only areas that most of us have a clear choice to make in whether we're going to obey God or man today is often on our use of the Lord's Day. There are jobs certainly of necessity for the functioning of society, the preservation of life, the relieving of pain and misery and suffering that people must attend to even on the Lord's Day. But by and large, most working activity should be left off in favor of the freedom that we have and the joy that we have to worship Christ. But it is a command as well. And that's probably one of the few areas that we're today we have the opportunity to obey God rather than man. There are organizations and many of you probably experienced this, being coerced or told you had to work on the Lord's Day. But by God's grace, we say, "No, I'm not going to do that. Here's why." And I know the guy I worked for respected that. I had a 2-page essay for him to read, full of the gospel. He goes, I don't need to read that." And I thought to myself, if you're not going to believe it, you probably shouldn't read it. Just going to heap burning coals on your head. Anyway, no, he's been a good boss to me. But he didn't want to go down that road. That's fine. That's great. Praise God for that. When even the men of this world who don't care about Christ allow us to worship Him and not be coerced to work. Certainly, other organizations today we see there's more of a ramping up of persecution against the church in affirming homosexuality or even participating in ceremonies that would approve that. There's no doubt going to be many more situations where Christians are going to be put in a position to have to choose between the gospel and the things that this world says are important. And the question we have to ask, and every believer should say, if we're not willing to put our livelihood on the line for Christ, there's probably not a big chance we're going to put our life on the line to stand up for Christ. And if we're not willing to risk our job to do what God said and to experience the incredible blessing that he has for us on the Lord's Day, we're not going to risk anything greater. And then I think it's significant the denial by the Sanhedrin of their culpability in the death of Christ. You're going to bring this man's blood on our head. This is a commonly acknowledged idiom in the Old Testament of one's guilt. We read in Ezekiel that famous passage of the Son of Man. I set you as a watchman, and if the watchman sees the danger and doesn't blow the trumpet, then the blood of the people will be on his hands. So it's a common expression. And then we read in Matthew 27:20, where Pilate is going to, he's sitting in judgment over Christ, and his wife says, "Have nothing to do with this man. I've suffered greatly in a dream." And he's going to offer them Barabbas or Jesus. And it specifically says in verse 20, "But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and put Jesus to death." And then in verse 25 of Matthew 27, that they said, all the people said, and of course, certainly the chief priests are foremost in that because they started it, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." And here, just a short time later, they want to erase the whole thing. And, the blood of Christ was on their hands, and the blood of all the martyrs from all of the Old Testament. And then also this expression, "This man's name and this man's blood," there's a refusal to speak the name. This is usually, this could be a form of contempt, but it is also a traditional form of reverence as well. I mean, they won't speak the name of Jehovah. So we're really not sure what's going on there. But here, I think, is the most significant part of our passage, where Peter and the apostles are now standing before the Sanhedrin, before the people who condemned our Savior to death, who have resolutely opposed the gospel. And what do? They preach the gospel. It's fantastic. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus up, whom you put to death by hanging on a cross." And the gospel message here is put forth very clearly by Peter. And he identifies something very important that we need to always remember in our sharing of the gospel and preaching of the gospel. And namely, the gospel message must identify sin if there's going to be conviction and repentance. You can't simply say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life and other such blood-free presentations of the gospel, as it were, that we hear today. The gospel that gospel will fail to bring repentance. One must confess that they are sinful, that they are in opposition to God. They must, in fact, agree with God, because that's what God has said of them, that all have sinned, that there is none that is righteous, that all of our good works are as filthy rags. This is God's assessment of his creation after the fall. And if we want to come to God for mercy, we must first have to agree with God that what he has said is true, that we are sinners, and we need to confess those sins. And the apostles, right off the bat, say, "Yes, his blood is on your hands. You are guilty of the death of Christ." And the Sanhedrin and Satan were probably all convinced that they had dealt effectively with this problem. He had to die, and that had to happen immediately. And in doing so, they fulfilled God's judgment on them and on the nation. God's judgment and destruction was going to and began to fall in earnest upon that nation and that generation. They fulfilled the promise of the new covenant, which put an end to the old covenant that gave them their place and power. Everything that they did to preserve their own position actually destroyed it. They refused to go with the new program and eventually resulted in the death and destruction of the nation. For 1947 years, there was no nation of Israel in that land. Of course, the formation of that is a whole different thing. It really doesn't have anything to do with the original covenant. But the crucifixion was not something that the Old Testament Israelites would be familiar with. There was nothing about crucifixion in the law of Moses. If a man was worthy of death, and he was put to death, and you know, you could hang him on a tree, his corpse would be, can't be. Well, let me just read. Sorry, Deuteronomy 21, 22, 23. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, he is to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you should surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. The idea of hanging one on a tree as a curse, being accursed of God, they were familiar with that, but they would not be familiar with crucifixion. And yet, this term, being hung on a tree, conforms both to what the Romans did to Christ as a form of punishment as a criminal, which was necessary to fulfill the law and also to fulfill the Old Testament prophecy and him being accursed of God. And then you see in Peter's presentation in his gospel the free offer of salvation, repentance being granted to Israel. Now that should be probably seen within the context of Romans 9:8, that it is, again, Romans 9:8, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. So when he says, that certainly the offer of repentance was still before anyone, any Jew, and yet when it says Israel, we know that repentance is only granted to those who are truly children of Abraham by faith. Here, as in Philippians, repentance and faith are granted. Alexander says, he refers to it to give the power and disposition to repent. Hebrews 12:17 says, for you know that even afterwards, speaking of Esau, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. There was no place, no place given, no ability. It was not granted. It was not granted that he repent. That's one of the most disturbing texts. I don't know about you, for me, in the New Testament, to see here seeking repentance, but it is not granted. Of course, this repentance is selfish. It's these aren't the tears of one who is truly converted. But no ability was given, no opportunity is given for repentance. Also, I think it's instructive here also to just look a little bit further at what the writer says in Chapter 12, verse 24, and to Jesus, look to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. It was the blood of Christ that cleansed our sins. It's the death of Christ as the mediator of the new covenant. And no one can enter into that covenant apart from faith, apart from confession and repentance. There's no entrance on the through the privilege of being a descendant of Abraham into the new covenant. There were many blessings there. They had, they had the land. They had the law of God, which told them much more about God than any of the nations around them could ever know. They had the opportunity to be ceremonially clean. They had the opportunity to have faith in God's word and the promise of the coming Messiah. There were great privileges given to all the children of Abraham and to them alone that were great and wonderful. But the child of Abraham could walk away from that covenant, as we see Esau and countless others do. But in the new covenant, through Christ, we cannot walk away. No one can truly walk away from his profession if it is a true profession of faith. If God has worked repentance and faith in him, his public confession and his obedience are proof and evidence of his election. It cannot fail. When somebody does walk away, when we do see someone depart from the faith, we're told by John and others that they went away from us because they were never of us. Look at the power of the gospel. So even the complacent national Israelite could repent and yet be saved, even though it was their people and their voice that put Christ on the cross. A priest like Nicodemus or a leader of a synagogue like Crispus could be saved and come to Christ by faith because of the gospel. And even a Pharisee who persecuted the church like Paul was not beyond the power of the gospel to save. Not even one who denied Jesus at the most critical point in his life and spoke a curse on himself, saying, "I do not know the man," and called on God as his witness, even he could be saved and forgiven. Of course, that is Peter. Here, Peter, though he denied Christ, yet he is there speaking and preaching the gospel because of the power of the gospel to save to the uttermost any who come to Christ by faith. And then we see the exaltation of Christ. Though sinful men lifted Christ up on the cross, the Father lifted him to the heights of heaven to be the King of Kings and the Judge of all the earth. Christ pleased the Father in all things, and the Father gave him the nations to rule and a people to be his own. Praise God. And then Peter here says that they are witnesses of Christ's work. They are witnesses of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit is a witness. The apostles are witnesses of these things, and that word there, these things, is really hema, and it is interpreted as words or things in terms of a subject. And so they are witnesses of the truth statements about Christ, like in verse 20, witnesses for Christ. They witnessed to the truth of what Christ said. They witnessed to the truth of the words of what Christ did. And so this is something specific in mind, just not abstract things, but specific truth statements about Christ. And then they are joint witnesses with the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is a self-attesting, being. God is the great three in one. So the Trinity can one yet independent is an independent witness of each other's reality and character. Like Jesus said in John 8:18, I am one who testifies about myself, and the Father who has sent me testifies about me. If all we had was the word of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit and the Father both are witnesses to the truth of what Christ said. And another thought here, we also see the every believer, everyone who obeys Christ, has the Holy Spirit with him, given to all who obey the gospel. We also need to see in this gospel presentation by Peter the necessity of obedience to accompany faith. You know, one who is converted is obedient. There's no belief and without repentance. You can't repent or you can't believe and then continue, of course, in the habit of sin. We will always be at war with sin. It's important not to think that some sinless perfection is the mark of a Christian. That's led to many, many errors, of course. But the disposition of the Christian is constant warfare with sin. Sin in the world, sin within our own bodies and minds. And certainly there will be much progress. There's going to be some victory, but never perfection in this life. Conviction, verse 33, we see that the Sanhedrin were cut to the heart. Sounds a little bit like what we saw in Acts 2:23, except their conviction had an evil response. The religious leaders who slew Christ then became enraged and took counsel on how are we going to kill these guys? Because we got to kill them. Bloodthirsty group, the Sanhedrin. And it's just so interesting to see that these religious men are so quick to shed blood, so hasty to destroy the apostles without cause. Then enter Gamaliel. This is the, just read this, but a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And then he gave the Sanhedrin his counsel. This is the first we see of this guy, Gamaliel. Tradition has it that, and by implication of the text, that he is a Pharisee. He's not part of the Sanhedrin. He's not part of the party of the Sadducees. Most likely he is a member of the Sanhedrin, but he was part of the tribe of Manasseh, of a very honored and respected family name. And then tradition has it that he is actually the son of Simeon, referred to in Luke 2:23, the devout man who was waiting for the Messiah. Yes, Nancy. And that's right. I was going to get to that. Yeah, he was. Paul's professor at the school of Gamaliel. So he there's no reason to doubt that he is the famous one of in Israel, and of course he is the one who Paul studied under, and even now Paul was under the tutelage in our passage of Gamaliel because Paul has not been converted yet. And this is sound advice here that Gamaliel gives. This is FYI, this is a glimpse into Jewish oratory that's distinct from the apostles. That's interesting to anyone who's interested in in linguistics and what have you, but he gives a his argument is, you know, from history, from fact, he brings out a very logical response. There's no the religious leaders were in a very tough spot. Okay, there's on the one hand, there's this new religion that seems to be at odds with Moses. It's only at odds with how they understood Moses' teaching. And on the other hand, there are bona fide miracles that these men are doing. And, the people are going after them. So really the only safe course is to observe and do nothing. And that's Gamaliel's argument. He argues from history. He says that, you had these people come up and, Thaddeus and Justice, and they were dispatched. With the help of the Sanhedrin or simply by the Romans, Josephus talks about them, and there's some interesting stuff there. But the point is that his advice is logical, it's reasonable, and it's persuasive. And we don't know that much about Gamaliel's, motivation. He might have been motivated to oppose the Sadducees because he's a Pharisee. He certainly was wise. This is a wise course of action. That could be his only motivation. Or, he could have been a closet Christian like Nicodemus, but that's probably not too likely, because Paul really doesn't support that when he talks about Gamaliel instructing him in the strictest form of Pharisaical religion in 22 verse 3. So we just have to look at Gamaliel and say, man, you're super smart, but not smart enough. It's not smarts that brings us to Christ, but it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, John.
It's also interesting to see how Gamaliel uses history to put the point.
Mm-hmm.
And the recent history was leaders who rose up what happened to them. And so in his intelligence, he's able to draw
Amen. Amen. Our pastor pointed out how he used history and facts, historical facts, to come to a wise conclusion, and that certainly supports the study of history and the study, perhaps more pointedly, you mean of church history, seeing the acts of Christ building his church. We can't just ignore everything from 90 AD to today. Everything that's happened is instructive for us and been the work of Christ building his church. Amen. Thank you. So the Sanhedrin, they take his advice, temporarily, and they back off. Of course, they do flog the apostles and order them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then release them. So in our epilogue, Alexander points out the quandary and the hypocrisy and the malevolence of the Sanhedrin. On the one hand, if they're guilty, okay, they've been let off too easy. And yet if they're innocent, they have acted sinfully, unjustly in scourging them. They're in a no-win situation if they act in if they act against the apostles. And if this was an interrogation, there was nothing more to be learned. They weren't holding anything back. Peter gave them both barrels, you know. So there was, the scourging, as a brother pointed out earlier, was a fulfillment of Christ's own predictions for his followers. And another thing that it points out is the ineffectual command by the Sanhedrin to be silent shows the degraded position of their authority in Israel, and how and the scourging shows their impotent malignity, is how Alexander puts it, their hatred and malevolence for Christ and their followers. They couldn't just back off like Gamaliel said. No, they had to scourge him, and this is no minor thing. A scourging is a severe form of punishment, and is very painful and very destructive to a person. Some people die when they get scourged. It can be so horrific. So you contrast the followers of Christ with Gamaliel's historical analysis of other leaders. It's interesting to see that historically, what happened when Christ was crucified, the day he was crucified, there weren't many followers to be found, just the faithful women. Praise God for our saintly women. The men were all in hiding. Maybe John was there. Everyone else was cowering in fear. But sometime later, they are they're on the battlefield. Their captain is dead, as far as the world is concerned, but they are storming and flocking to the battle in greater number. A testament to the reality of conversion and reality of the gospel. And then look at the uniqueness of suffering for the gospel versus general suffering. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. It was a high privilege, and not just in the name of Christ, but for his name's sake. They suffered for the gospel. And there was a godly response by them. They rejoiced that they were worthy to suffer for Christ. And we should rejoice in our own suffering because it is ordained for us by God. Certainly suffering for the gospel, and then even our own general suffering that occurs through various forms. But let's just make a note here that we should never allow ourselves or others to be mistreated or abused and use a scripture like this to justify anything like that. We always must oppose the sinful treatment of other people and the abuse of other people and challenge it. Expose sin and call those who sin to repentance, and to leave an abusive situation. And that's important to understand. There have been men who have used scriptures like this or a concept like that to justify remaining in a situation where you're being harmed, and that's wrong. And anyone who is in a situation like that must and should come to their elders and the deacon, and their elder and deacon will support them and protect them. No one can take this verse out of the context of Matthew 16 or Matthew 28, in which it is built upon. So here these men who feared for their lives are now speaking boldly out for Christ. In fact, verse 42, the text goes out of its way to emphasize that the apostles did exactly what they were forbidden to do immediately. And they went right to the temple, again, in the same campus as the Sanhedrin, and preached the gospel and were teaching the people. They continued to put the first things first, preaching Christ, and specifically preaching that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the predicted one, the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king, the Savior of all who call upon him in faith. And door to door. Yeah, and houses. Of course, not that they preached in each and every house, but the idiom is that they were in households, preaching the gospel publicly and privately with great energy. Praise God. Any last comments and input on our passage? Jake. Yep, you're right. You're right. He did, you know, in his discourse, he said, first of all, you're going to be, if these men are just acting on their own, it's going to amount to nothing, just like we've seen historically. And then he offers a somewhat less likely scenario, and kind of Alexander says the language is, and here's the remote possibility, you may be fighting against God. But he almost prophetically, you're right, is almost prophetically pointing out exactly what the leaders of Israel were doing. They were rejecting God in the most obvious way possible. Yeah. All right, well, thank you. I hope that Acts 5, 17 through 42 has blessed your heart. It certainly blessed mine as I studied it, and I certainly pray that we will be diligent for the gospel in our part of the world and time that we live. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you, God, for your holy word. Not only does it teach us about the righteousness and glory of God, our Creator, but it shows us our own iniquity and sin, and it shows us a blessed Redeemer. We thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We pray, God, that we would see him as the Holy One of Israel, the one whom not only did the Father pour out all of his wrath against sin on him, and yet rose him from the dead, approving of his sacrifice, and making him King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that we can all confess. May God be praised, and all glory and honor be to his holy name. We pray, Lord, that you'd bless the preaching of your word to come. Please bless this Lord's Day. Give us freedom and joy, and restore to us the joy of our salvation. We ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.